Tom 119. We'll move next, incidentally, to Psalm 32 on Wednesday. Psalm 32. Okay, we're looking now at the final lines, the Tau lines. And it's impossible, I think, to miss the theme by just even the first reading, is that this section of eight lines is loaded with prayer for insight and help. 119, 169 through the end, 176. Very obvious theme, prayer for insight and help. Let's give, however, a little support for that. Why do we say that is the theme? First of all, notice the first two lines have got four petitions. So we'll have line one and two will equal four petitions. And that is an obvious stress that we ought to see. Verse 169, let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. Then if you have King James, 71 and 72 are translated as though they were not petitions. 171 is said, my lips shall utter praise. 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word. However, if you're looking at New American Standard, and I think they're very fair in letting the context dictate that verse 171 says, let my lips utter praise. 172, let my tongue speak of thy word. So the time you add then two more petitions in 171 and 172, and then read the rest of the eight lines, you've got four more petitions. So you have a total then of 10 petitions in eight lines of a psalm. And since each line is, since each verse is only a line, 10 petitions in eight lines is very, very heavy, so that there is lots and lots of prayer in this last part of this section. Now, one thing we have not done that I'd like to add tonight in order to close this section out is to notice that in Psalm 119 and in the Psalms in general, there is what we might call a petition pattern. In other words, there's an observable pattern when the author asks God for something that can be observed. And the first thing is this, that rarely, if ever, is a petition made without a rationale. So there is no petition. This is typical of Psalms. There is no petition without rationale. And by that I mean, he will never say simply, Lord, do this. He will say, do this because. He will say, do this so that. Or do this in order that. Do this, and when you do this, there is always an argument with it. In other words, he always makes a petition with a rationale. And there are several observable patterns that you see. Patterns, or you might call them little motifs. And I'm not saying this is exhaustive. It's just the ones that I've seen. One is the petition-promise motif. And that means, give me this, and I will promise to do this. Incidentally, this then is going to be very good instruction in the area of prayer, is that what goes with a petition? What ought to go with our petitions to the Lord? And they ought to be always rational petitions. For example, looking in the text we're going to study tonight, 175, you've got that petition-promise pattern. Let my soul live, petition, and it shall praise you. So notice, do this, and I will do this, which is a petition followed by a promise. Second, many times in Psalms, and certainly in 119, you'll get the petition reason motif. Here's what I want, here's why you ought to do it. And basically, when he gives reasons why God ought to respond to his petition, they will fall into two classes. Do this, reason in myself. Two, do this, reason in yourself. In other words, the argument for God doing something may be something that is in himself, the psalmist, or it may be something that is in God himself. For example, looking down at 176, you've got a clear one where he asks a petition and then he gives the reason that God ought to answer it is because he is obedient. 176. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Petition. Seek your servant because, reason now, I do not forget your commandments. So the reason that God ought to respond is something in the psalmist himself. Whereas if we'd go back, for example, to 124 of the same psalm, the reason there is not in himself, it's in God. 124, deal with your servant. There's the petition. According to something in you, according to your mercy. And those patterns will follow in this type of thing. A third pattern that you get with petitions and that gives some instruction in prayer is the petition expectation pattern. Now, what I mean by the petition expectation is this. Lord, I ask you to do this. You're the one that made me expect it. The idea? Give me this. And the reason I am asking you to give me this is your word created those expectations. And therefore, that is the motivation behind that. For example, 154 has got a sample of that. Plead my cause. Deliver me. Quicken me. That's the petition. Now why? According to the teaching of your word. In other words, I have a right to ask for you to plead my cause. I have a right for you to ask to quicken me. I have a right for you to ask to deliver me. And you created that expectation by what you taught me through your word. It's according to your word. So tonight we'll be seeing in this section that is just shot through with petition, and we'll simply arrange the psalm around these areas. And the first thing we come to now then is, first of all, 169, 170, petition expectation is the motif. I'm asking you to do something because you created the expectation. And we start with the petition part. 169. Let my cry come near before you, O Lord. Give me understanding. And those will be the petitions. And then we'll have the according to your word as the expectation part or what creates it. So let my cry come near before the Lord. First of all, this is a very intense petition. Several things show it. He says, let my cry come before you, where he uses the Hebrew word renah. A term, and the lexicon gives it this way, in order to get the force to it, it gives it as a ringing cry, resonant cry. It's got strength to it. It's used in places where you're entreating, please give me something. It's used in places of proclamation of a thing. It's used in places where there's tremendous joy. So this is an enthusiastic cry. So then, beginning in 169, let my enthusiastic cry come near before you. Now, the little word before puts some intimacy into it. Before in English does not, but the word paneh in Hebrew certainly does. Because paneh is simply a word for face. In fact, both places we'll see the word before tonight, it'll be face, the word for face. So, 169, let my enthusiastic cry come near your face, Yahweh. And notice 170, we'll have it again. Let my supplication come before, and again it's the word face, let it come to your face, addressing again the Lord. So the petition then, let my enthusiastic cry come before your face, O Lord. Now the thrust of that is not this. He's not sitting there saying, oh God, please pay attention. He's saying, in other words, he's not doubting, as an Israelite, do I have a right to address God? I remember back with the servants of Baal, when they were trying to get Baal's attention, they chanted and they did this all day long, and Elijah mocks them, saying, well, maybe your God is asleep, or he's hunting or something like that. That's not the flavor. This is not the psalmist saying, if you don't make a lot of noise, you won't get God's attention. So the flavor is not, please listen to me. The flavor is, please respond to what I ask for. So that 169, let my intense cry come before your face, O Lord. In other words, please be favorable toward my petition. Now, what is it? Well, the petition is, give me understanding according to your word. So the petition is, give understanding. Now, that needs some help for several reasons. The word bean used in Hebrew carries a great deal more than our word understanding does, I think, in English. In the first place, we are undoubtedly in an age when information retrieval and communication is just like that. We even have people who are in what? Processing. Data processing, and they're dealing with enormous amounts of information. This word does not mean data. This is not just a bundle of facts. So let's put, this is something higher than information. This is definitely something higher than information. The basic meaning of the word bean term he uses here, the basic meaning for the idea is insight. Have you ever met someone who had lots of data but couldn't cross the street? They didn't have any bean. No insight. Didn't know what to do with it. Okay, insight is involved in it. To make right use of knowledge. And by the way, by right use, I mean make moral use of knowledge. Use data and information in a morally correct and right way. Have you ever known anyone who had data but definitely didn't make the right moral use of it? If you have lots of data and knowledge, just pure knowledge, you could make an excellent criminal, couldn't you? You wouldn't have what the Old Testament calls understanding. Because you took your information and you made the wrong application and the wrong use of it. You used your knowledge of a safe and the data, the enormous expertise you have on that, to break into someone's business. And that means, yes, you've got some knowledge, but you don't have what the psalmist is praying for, which is insight and ability to use it in a correct way. Let me sub that number two there two ways. In the first place, the verb being has a derivative. The derivative of it is preposition that means between. You say, well, how? He's asking God to give him knowledge to do what? To see between. So the idea of between is the idea of distinction, the idea of discernment. Second, probably the best illustration of it is 1 Kings 3:9. Solomon could have whatever he wanted from God, and this is what he asked for. This ability to use knowledge. 1 Kings 3:9. See, in the Old Testament, you can't be wise by having a good IQ. It's impossible. You can't be wise in the biblical sense unless you know how to apply it, unless you apply it in a moral way. As a matter of fact, being doesn't even come from study. It doesn't come by empirical method. It comes by comes from God. Notice this is what Solomon wants, ability to know how to use facts. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Now, what is that? To judge thy people that I may discern between good and bad. And as I recall, both being and bane, the proposition are both used there, are they not? In that context, to discern is being, and then the derivative in the preposition is between. To discern between good and bad. And notice there, it was a moral ability to see right and wrong. Now see why we say this is higher than data, this is higher than information. One other interesting passage is that people who have the ability to respond to the Word of God are being people. Nehemiah 8:3. This helps to see what the psalmist is asking for. Nehemiah 8:3. It's higher than information. It's insight. It's using the right, making the right use of knowledge. Nehemiah 8:3. This is when the word was being read, and he's talking about the people that have the capacity to respond to the word of God. He, Ezra, mark off that name, by the way, Ezra, because we're going to have it tonight. In two places, he's going to ask God to be his help in these last eight lines, and it's going to be the word Etzer in Hebrew, which means help, and it's reflected here in the name Ezra. It says, and he, Ezra, read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people that were attentive to the book of the law. And understand is spelling out their ability and capability of responding to the word of God. So going back then to the Psalm 119, notice what he's praying for. It's a big thing. Give me ability to discern, ability to use knowledge in the right way. And notice we need to put down a third thing about that word. How does he get it? He gets it by asking God for it. So being is not the result of empiricism, but is a gift of God. And further, should be prayed for. Or let's put it this way, and is subject to petition. Or, and is a subject for prayer. Remember James? If any man lack wisdom, very similar to this, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. So we have a very definite, legitimate subject to prayer. All right, that then is the petition in 119. Now, why did he make a petition like that? Or, what created the expectation? Why would you think that you could get something like that from God? What gives you a basis to say, I can ask for that sort of thing? Well, 169 concludes by saying, according to thy word. Now, in interpreting that little phrase, according to, always picture it this way. The author expects the reader to make an intelligent insertion right here as to what does he mean. And I think our best insertion that is intended is according to the teaching of your word. So give me understanding, petition, according to the teaching of your word. In other words, your word has taught me that I may ask you for this. And therefore, the expectation is there. Very, very important concept here is that he's simply teaching that correct expectations. Correct expectations must be biblically created. We just don't go out and say, Lord, here's what I would like for you to do for me, and I expect you to do it. We go to his word and let the word create the proper expectations in our mind. As we were studying this morning in Romans, may we expect to be body, soul, and spirit like Christ? Absolutely. What created that expectation? Is it a valid one or not? It's a correct one because it was biblically created and biblically brought about. All right? Now back to the second cycle through, back to a petition again. 170. We had the first cycle through with a petition expectation, and now we're going to have another petition expectation thing. Let my supplication come before you. Now, what is a supplication? What do you mean let my supplication come before thee. And how is a supplication different than a prayer? Or let my cry come before you. How's this different from verse 50? In verse 50, it was a cry. Now it's a supplication. What is a supplication? Very important little word in that number one, it is derived from one of the Old Testament words for grace. It comes from Hanan, which means to give graciously. Therefore, always involved in it is a supplication, is a prayer for divine grace. A prayer for divine grace. Translated here, supplication. It's the realization that apart from your grace, I can't cut it. Apart from your grace and your favor, we'll never make it. Here's an interesting thing. That term occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. Half of them, 12 of them, are made in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. So what's he really saying? In the dedication of the temple, Solomon has one thing in his mind. Divine grace is the only thing that will sustain the nation of Israel. If you want to trace that, it's in 1 Kings 8 and 9. And in 2 Chronicles 6. He takes fully half of these words for supplication, and again, it shows that as Solomon starts out, part of his mentality is that this great nation, which now has the temple and is to witness to the world on the dedication of the temple, we need to realize the only thing that will sustain the nation of Israel is the divine grace of God, and therefore uses this word very heavily in that context. All right, 170. Let my petition for grace come before Panat, word for face, come before your face, and then second petition, deliver me. Okay, petition here is to deliver. Deliver, not sal. Very interesting word. Several things inevitably go with it. The first thing is you never have not sal without a context of trouble or danger. It inevitably is used in context of danger, physical or spiritual, either one. All right. Second, then, implied is that the, or very strongly implied, in 170 is, I'm in trouble, I need to be delivered. So the context is the opponents of the word. Now how could the opponents of the word be dangerous to the psalmist? Two ways. They could be dangerous directly. Like earlier in Psalm 119, he says, they've digged a grave for me. Someone that had, and they had plans for him. And if someone has plans and devices against your life, and you know they've already dug your grave, it's not very hard to see why you're in a context of danger and you need God to provide a delivery. So directly they were that way. But there's another way that they were dangerous. Isn't it easy when under pressure to get distracted with the pressure? Look back at 115. And in 115, he's implying that I could get so busy looking at the opposition that I'll get detracted from the word. So just dangerous in the sense they detract me. Therefore, what's he saying in 115? Depart from me, you evildoers, because I will keep the commandments of the Lord. In other words, you might as well leave me alone because you're not going to be able to detract me. So they could do, where the context then is direct type thing. They dug a grave to him. Indirect, danger of detracting him, which obviously is the most dangerous. Number two is obviously the dangerous one, isn't it? Okay, now what has created again the expectation? In other words, what basis, a psalmist, do you have to ask God for delivery? And on what basis can this be petitioned of God? Well, here's the basis. Latter part of verse 170, according to the teaching of your word. Notice again the concept that, and let's put this down this way here. The content of valid prayer, the content of all valid prayer, is the result of biblically defined expectations. And again, are we identifying with what we're talking about here on biblically defined expectations? I've got lots of expectations that I would like to pass on to God and say, shoot them my way. Only problem is a lot of them are not biblically defined. And this is very heavy in these verses. So when he says, give me understanding, that's a biblical, you can expect that. Let my request for grace, that's a good one. You can expect God to do that. Deliver me, you can expect that because it is biblically defined. So these are valid prayers because they're a result of biblically defined expectations. All right, now to the another motif. We've had the petition expectation. Now let's go to the petition reason pattern. 171, 172. Petition reason now. Again, yet don't you come across with the psalmist has such a personal relationship to God that when he prays, he's able to say, the only reason I'm asking you to do this, Lord, is because you made me expect this. And in these verses, he's going to say, now I'm asking you for this, and hey, I've got a good rationale behind it. So notice the way that begins, and we'll start again with the petition part, and then the reason part. First of all, petition 171. My lips, or let my lips, utter praise. Now, anyone that reads and does any work with the Hebrew word there for utter, which we've got in American Standard, which we've got in King James, just makes you a little bit heartsick because of what is missed. The word nava, is used many, many contexts. In fact, the a noun form of a derivative of this is a spring that's active, it's bubbling up. And therefore, it was a word used for the bubbling up of a spring. That's the image, bubbling up of a spring. Or to flow forth freely. Bubble up, flow forth. It's used figuratively in the Old Testament of speech. Now, can you picture a bubbling, gushing stream and then apply it and translate, let my lips utter? Does utter carry across a bubbling, flowing stream with lots of water coming out? That's the image we ought to have. So let my lips bubble forth. Let my lips flow forth. Abundance and freshness is the idea that's involved in it. Let my lips bubble forth praise, halal, and the Psalms are full of halals. He does it all through the Psalms, praises to God. Let my lips bubble forth with praise when, a key, because, reason, because you have taught me your statutes. So the petition, and what is the reason? Let my lips bubble forth, and what is the reason? Because I have been taught. You have taught me. So the idea is, Lord, you've given me content. Now let me flow forth with content. Who ought the bubbly person to be? The instructed person. Maybe this is only the observation, but very often with the mouth that bubbles and flows forth with all kinds of talk usually comes from the knowledgeable or the... Okay. I guess those that need the point caught it. The interesting point is that the outflow of the lips was a result. Notice, by the way, the outflow of witness and testimony was not a personality characteristic. It was a characteristic of a taught believer. You know, instruction and learning
results in witness, and it's just not, he's not, so he's not talking about just a personality characteristic. Okay. Let my lips utter praise. I think I said that was, did I say that was halal? Yes, no, it's tehillah. See, it's a title for the, it's a title in the Hebrew text for the book of Psalms. There, the praise book, and let my lips utter tehillah would be the Psalms. That's what I'm doing right now. He's engaged in the activity of it, and he wants to do more of it. Okay, because you have taught me your statutes. So notice here, the petition reason, the petition, the reason is something in God, right? Now notice the second one, the petition will be something also in God. 172. Let my tongue speak of your word. And if you've got New American, you've got let my tongue sing. Okay. Here's a good example of how context, how much you need context for a meaning of a word. And that is so true in Hebrew. The word word for speak, ana, is, let me just list the three or the four lexicon meanings of three things that this word can, this particular word can mean. Ana can mean to answer or to respond. The word can also mean to be occupied with something. You're busy with something. It can also mean to be bent over or to be afflicted. And fourth, it can mean to sing. Now, it's there. There is a common thought going through that, so it can mean respond, to be occupied with, to sing, to be afflicted, or to be bent over. I'm not so sure I know what it is, but nonetheless, there is a thong, and I think probably our number fourth one, since we're in the context of praise, is what the translators, it's not incorrect to say speak or respond or answer with your word, but it seems like that to sing forth because of the jubilance of the thing is probably the idea that he's got in mind. So, let my tongue sing of your word, reason. And where's the reason? In himself or in God? Reason? In God. For all your commandments are righteousness. In other words, he has a desire to participate in the proclamation of God's righteous truth. Now, we're going to go to petition, reason again. In 173 and 4. Now, can you see a difference? It's going to be in the reason part. What's the difference? Reading 173. Let thy hand help me, for I have chosen your precepts. So now he's making appeal through his positive volition to the Word of God. So the petition reason can be the reason is in God, or the reason can be in him. And right here, the reason is in him. So 173a, let thy hand help me. All right? He's asking for help. Now, the word help is probably as vanilla as any word you could get in English. Let's take a little bit of the vanilla out of it. It's the word asar. Used 80 times in the Old Testament. Outside of Psalms, and I have to confess, I did not look all these up, so I may be off here, but I know I did enough to at least say this. Outside of Psalms, the word means military assistance. It's used over and over and over and over in books of the Old Testament where Israel is in battle, and she asks God for etzer. She needs help, and the help that was supplied is very simply military assistance in the context. It is also an interesting word that the fact that God gives assistance and God gives help to Israel was very much involved in that they used it with God's name El. They compounded it with God's name Yah. For example, you have in the Old Testament, Azarel, And that is commemorating the fact that Elohim helps. It's used in Yah, in your Azariah. And the Ah means Yahweh or Jehovah is our helper. It's used alone with Ezra, meaning help. And usually when concepts like this show up in names, in other words, when people in Israel begin naming their children for things about Yahweh, that means that is really a pivotal thought. And pivotal was the fact that Yahweh is a great helper of his people. He gives us military assistance in battle, and in the book of Psalms it'll be used quite a few times for personal assistance provided by God. I remember when I was little, we used to sing that song, "Here I raise mine what? Ebenezer." And I remember, as a child would think, what is our Ebenezer and why would we want to raise it? But nonetheless, it's this word, Eben simply means stone, and stone of help. So Ebenezer and all these words here, showing up a little bit different way, they're all from this this thing that the psalmist is asking for in the context. Now, in Psalms, it's used often for personal help. You know, he felt, what God will do for the whole nation, he'll also do for me personally. So it's used for personal help, non-military type thing. Now, an interesting thing, to the Old Testament mentality, the only place in the world that you can get Etzer is God. Look at Psalm 107. God's the only source of Etzer as far as their mentality was concerned. You can't find it anywhere else. And notice how negatively he points out that I couldn't find any help anywhere except in the Lord. He's talking about those that rebelled, verse 11. They rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Now, what's that mean? If you rebel against the counsel and the word of God, there's no help left for you. And notice how verse 12 says that. Therefore, he brought their heart with labor and fell down, and there was none to help. In other words, you are negative toward my word, and you will not find help anywhere. Then they cried to the Lord in the trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses, as they turned to him as the only source of Etzer, as the only source of help. Now, one other thing follows, going back to 119, and we'll ask it as a question. The psalmist is needing help because he is in trouble. What is the nature of the trouble? Now, I think that's one of the interesting things about Psalm 119. He is in trouble, but when you really try to pinpoint what kind of trouble he's in, you don't know. In other words, he's in trouble, okay, but you can't become specific about the trouble that he's in. Now, why is that case? Why would God allow us to have a psalm where he's in trouble, but he doesn't define precisely the trouble? Well, I think the answer is rather simply. The word is adequate for any trouble. So what's the difference? And number two, since he is not specific, this makes it applicable for all ages. You know, if the psalmist was saying, makes it applicable for us, if the psalmist were saying that his trouble is that every time he goes forth to battle, his right chariot wheel falls off, and the quality of chariot wheels today and chariots is just deteriorating, something horrible. You know, how can I identify with that? And my chariot wheel hasn't fallen off. And so the psalmist, and that could be part of his problem, who knows, but he's not being that specific so that we'll get the thrust. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a chariot wheel falling off or you falling off a building. God's word is still applicable to you, and it's therefore, I think, part of divine inspiration that he makes him be general with the trouble rather than getting down into the specific aspect of it. All right? Now going back to 119, notice in these final lines, we got the word help twice. In 173, God's hand helps me. Now, be an interesting point here. How do you identify with God's hand helping you? Well, come down to 175. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let your judgments help me. What is he saying? The hand of God helping is the word of God helping. So the hand of God in help, the hand of God is seen in the word of God. So he can almost parallel it. Lord, I want your hand to help me. I want your word to help me. So that the helping hand of God is the word of God. That's just exactly parallel to the thought that we had back in 135, wasn't it? Yeah, 135. Make your face to shine upon me. Teach me your statutes. Where do you see the face of God? The face of God is seen in the word of God. So if you want to see God's face, look in the word. If we want to experience God's hand, go to the word. All right, now back to the reason part. Why does he have a right to ask God to help him? What's his reason? We've had it in our series. My reason? Positive volition. I made the right choices. Latter part of 173, let your hand help me. Reason that I am justified in asking for this is something that I have done. I have opted for the right thing. I have chosen your precepts. I have longed for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. In other words, Lord, examine my relationship to your word, and when you examine the relationship to your word, then I have the right to get the petition answered. Finally, now, petition, promise. The nature of the Israelite is reflected, isn't it? I mean, you give me this, and I'll give you that. You do this, and I'll take care of this. And it's reflected here. Okay, petition part 175a, let my soul live. As we mentioned last Wednesday, the idea of living, not so much physical life, or necessarily even spiritual life. Old Testament concept is when all your vital functions are working, you're living. And he wants everything to be operative. Let my soul live. Let my being. He's oppressed, and he wants freedom from it. And again, the promise: it will praise thee. And there's your word, hallel. It will praise you, and let your judgments help me. Now, the final word, question of interpretation, is 176, confession of sin. In other words, in the words, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Is he ending up the psalm by saying that I'm spiritually out of tune? I don't think you can possibly take it that way. You see a reason why? What's the last part of 176? If he's talking about he's spiritually out of tune with the Lord, then how do you explain this? 4:176, I do not forget your commandments. So to me, to take this as the psalmist saying, well, I'm wandering away from you like a lost sheep, it's better, let's put it this way, does the lost sheep or the wandering sheep, one of two options in interpretation, is that his inward condition or is that his outward condition? If it's outward, if it's inward, he's saying, I've strayed inwardly from you. It's spiritual. Come get me. And again, the reason that's against that is that if he's saying that, I'm straying from you, come get me, because I've not forgotten your word. In other words, that would be saying, I'm straying away, save me, because I'm not straying away, which wouldn't make any sense. The outward could be this. He's under pressure. The enemy is after him. And you know what he's like? He's out here in this world just like a little sheep that's gotten away from the shepherd and would be expressing the danger that he's involved in. Not that he is inwardly strayed from the Lord, but externally he is out there with all the wolves, and I'm simply giving the illustration that he says, Lord, look down at your little sheep. Your little sheep really needs some shepherding out here, and therefore come after me, come seek me in the light of the opposition. And the reason I ask you to come follow me, or come seek me, is because I haven't forgotten your word. I remain loyal to you. And therefore I think probably the outward expression is what the psalmist is is looking at. And so the psalm ends up with, here's this little sheep out here amidst all of the wolves that are going to take his life, and the little sheep without a shepherd looks up and says, Lord, the sheep needs the shepherd, and therefore I look to you. And the reason is I can expect delivery is because I've got in the forefront of my mentality your word that has not been forgotten. All right, we'll pick up then with Psalm 32 Wednesday evening. Yes, Bob. What is the significance that each verse has reference to the Word of God? I take it the significance is the psalmist has at the core of everything the Word. When you're under opposition or digging a grave for you, the Word is to be central. When you're meditating in the night, the Word is central. And therefore he surrounds it with all kinds of circumstances of life and keeps saying the Word of God is always pivotal. And I take it that's the thought he's trying to get across. And showing the pivotal place of the Word of God, he moves himself into all kinds of moods, all kinds of emotional states, anywhere from despair to determination to keep the Word. And in all of those places, you're always coming back to the same thing. It's always back to the centrality of the Word of God. You bet it does. You bet it does. Very much so. Very much so. And it certainly teaches that to the believer, the Word of God is absolutely central to everything. Beautiful psalm for that. And again, it is. It's the longest one, longest chapter, longest thing anywhere. What have we been on it? You know, 22 letters, that's 22 weeks just to go through that. But I take it there's obviously significance to assigning that much time to one subject. And boy, if it isn't didactic, for 176 lines, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. The time you repeated the thing 176 times, you tend to think he has something on his mind, and you tend to remember it. So it's good didactic type thing. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word, and we pray that in truth it might be central in our lives, in our purposes, in our objectives, and central in the strength that we derive from you, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.